Interesting song. I suppose it wouldn't be the founding fathers of the nation that we're talking about. When I look into my heritage, I am grateful for a mom and dad that love God and a grandparents that love God, love the Lord, at least on my mom's side. And I'm thankful for their faith. And every day in my prayer, I thank God for that heritage. But there is a faith of a group of men and women that are more special than that. Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Esther, Peter, we're talking about in the New Testament, and Paul, and perhaps Nehemiah that we started talking about last week. I want to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah again this afternoon as we continue this series on leadership. Before I forget it, this afternoon we haven't had Bible drill in quite a while. We've had a lot of interruptions, but we will try to have that this afternoon and try to get back on track for those of you that are participating in Bible drill. Come to the front, and we'll try to get busy with that as soon as we can after the services this afternoon. Last week we introduced some thoughts to the book of Nehemiah. We recognized that he was living just after the time of the Babylonian captivity, 70 years approximately or more. During the time of the restoration, when the Jews were allowed to go back to the city of Jerusalem, they did so in three groups for the purpose of rebuilding the temple, restoring the law, and ultimately, for Nehemiah, rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And against incredible odds, Nehemiah left his post as cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, went 800 miles from Susa to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which they did in 52 days. And I suggest to you that this is a great book with regard to leadership. He was an ordinary man, highly motivated. He saw a need. He made plans to carry out that need, to persevere and to build and to finish. And while we're talking about leadership, I want to just say that this lesson isn't exclusively for men, recognizing that there are times in teachers' roles and roles as mothers that perhaps there are some principles that you can get from the lessons that we're looking at in the book of Nehemiah. The scene again is established basically, well, first of all, we realize that he served in three separate roles, cupbearer, builder, and governor. The scene is established actually in the first chapter. And beginning with verse 1, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakalah, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. The people are in great affliction and misery and calamity and in reproach. That is, their faith has been slandered. And because of that, Nehemiah was brokenhearted. And in chapter 1 in verse 4, it says that, so when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I want to look primarily at chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 8 today, and look at some of the marks of a competent leader, marks of a competent spiritual leader. First of all, let's read chapter 1, and beginning with verse 4 through the 11th verse. So it was that when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let you, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. First of all, one of the things that we notice in the reading is that, number one, Nehemiah has a clear recognition of the need. When this brother Hananiah comes to him and talks about the broken walls and the people in reproach, in verse 4 he says, When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. He understands clearly a clear recognition of a need. That is, he's not living in dream world, but rather he's living in reality. He understands that the situation is miserable for his people. Now, maybe that sounds kind of strange, and yet it's an elementary thing that sometimes I'm afraid that we often forget. I'll give you an example. The other day I was at McDonald's. Young lady's going around cleaning booths and windows. And she sees me reading the Bible and she says, are you reading the Psalms, Proverbs? Oh no, I'm reading from the book of Nehemiah, actually. And she said, well, I've been reading from the Psalms lately, looking for wisdom, trying to find a message, trying to know more about God, what God wants of me in my life. And she told me that she was unhappy with her job and that she was fixing to change jobs. But you could just see the distraught look on her face. And the reason that I say that sometimes we fail to recognize the need, it's so easy for us to have all the pat answers to all the questions to our favorite Bible topics, and yet fail to recognize that a compassionate God gave this message because of his love and compassion for people. To fail to recognize that people have real problems and needs. And that sometimes what we need to do is that we need to begin by relating there. You know, people say, well, you're the pastor. Well, technically, no, I'm not. But at the moment, is that really the problem that I need to deal with? Probably not. There are probably cares and concerns that they have in their life. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's it's something else that really troubling them. Maybe it's a change of job. And we need to begin by relating at the problem level. But it's easy for us to become so preoccupied that we are out of touch with the world. Husbands, it may be that you may hide behind the Wall Street Journal, or it may be hide behind the Bible, and fail to recognize that there is a crisis in your home. It's easy to do that. Or bosses who may fail to recognize the crisis there at whatever place they work. Or it's easy for elders to get so preoccupied with the finances and with the building and all the physical needs that we fail to recognize the spiritual needs of the flock. Now I say that, and then I want to say something else. There are three men in this room that I admire greatly as shepherds who have been a good example for me of a shepherd's heart, who truly have shown to me, by example, what it is to care about people, to really care about people. That's the way it ought to be. But it's so easy for us to get caught up in the mechanics of the thing that we forget that it's really what it's really all about, that it is really about people. It's really hard, easy for preachers to hide behind their four walls of their office and get so preoccupied in their knowledge of what they know. And some of them, unfortunately, apparently have no better business than to, you know, spend their time in the office and they're right up some other preacher in some magazine somewhere else, rather than really getting involved and failing to recognize that there's a problem even in their own home and sometimes a problem even in their own midst. It reminds me of a statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 8. Knowledge love edifies. Doesn't mean that we don't need to have knowledge. I don't want to be misunderstood. But the reality is that it is not coupled with love and care and concern. It is of no benefit. It reminds me of a statement that I heard from D. Bowman one time. He said, "Brethren, remember, it's about the people." Well, perhaps my good wife has told me many times. Remember, George, it's not about the performance. It's about the message. And she's right. Oftentimes, it's easy to forget that. It's not about the performance, but about the message. It's about the people. And so it's real easy for me to sit there and judge somebody and say, "Well, you know, I don't understand why they don't come to church." Maybe you need to ask with a heart of compassion rather than prejudging. Find out what's going on in their life. What's the real problem here? And oftentimes we want to treat the symptoms rather than really getting to the root and heart of the problem. And then we wonder why we don't grow spiritually, and why we don't grow numerically. Nehemiah understood a need, and he saw it clearly. And coupled with that was personal involvement. Again in chapter 1, verse 4, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, notice this, that Nehemiah didn't say, "No, do what? Wait a minute, what's going on in Jerusalem? What's wrong with Zerubbabel? Why hasn't he taken care of that? Why hasn't Ezra taken care of this problem? Who blew it down there?" Instead of taking the judgmental attitude of, "You mean those walls haven't been built?" he said, the text says, I sat down and wept and mourned many days, and I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What can I do about it? Nehemiah took the problem very personal. A personal responsibility, accepting and recognizing that maybe there was something that he could do about it. He is 800 miles away in Susa. He is the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, a Persian ruler, and yet he is concerned about his brethren 800 miles away. He wants to get involved. He wants to find an answer, a solution to the problem. He wants to be a part of the solution to the problem. And so, first of all, he said, "I pray to the God of heaven." In the book of 1 Corinthians 9, there's an interesting statement made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with regard to preaching the gospel that I think relates to this idea. Beginning in the 19th verse, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." The point is that Paul says, "I have tried to find a common ground with people. Not that I have entered into sin or any sinful relationship, that's not the point. But I have tried to find a common ground with whoever it is that I am relating to, that I might ultimately win them to the gospel." Again, Paul says, it's about the people. It's so easy to get caught up in the mechanics that we forget it's about the people. I'll tell a story on myself. I'm not proud of it, but I'll tell it anyway. I'm standing at the back of the auditorium on a Sunday morning, having delivered the sermon. I'm thinking, you know what? I need to get out of here fast. I need to find my hiding place at the Dairy Queen and have my Hunger Buster Junior combo. And I need to get my Bible open and get ready for the 2 p.m. sermon that's coming up. Someone comes up and taps me on the shoulder. There's a man here that wants to talk to you. He's a Mormon, and he wants to speak with you. Now, I'm thinking in my mind, I don't have time for some Mormon to try to convert me today. Nancy's grinning because she knows me too well. I don't have time for that. I have a sermon to preach at 2 o'clock. Don't they understand that? And furthermore, I want to go where I don't want to be with anybody else right now so that I can get that, so I can make sure that I'm ready for that 2 o'clock sermon. But there's a man here that wants to talk with you. Make a long story short, first of all, he wasn't trying to convert me to Mormonism. He was interested in the truth. His name is Ricky Luter. And his son's name is Patrick. And I learned an important lesson on that day. It's not about the performance nor about the mechanics. It's about the people. You know, I'm impressed a number of times in John's Gospel that Jesus relates to individuals. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the woman taken in adultery, the man that was born blind. When I look at the profile of the Samaritan woman, I think, what in the world would we want to talk to her about? Why, she's had 5 husbands, married 5 times. She's in a false religion. She's a Samaritan. And furthermore, she's a woman. I mean, you know, after all, you know, we all know how the Jews felt about women. I mean, her criteria and her profile isn't very great. Why would I want to relate to her? But Jesus saw a need, and he sought to meet that need because he was a great spiritual leader, the greatest of all. And then we go through the book of Acts. And I'm impressed with the fact that the only time that the Holy Spirit mentions numbers, as far as I know, is early in the Jerusalem church. Though when he comes to Philippi, it's Lydia, a jailer. Or in Acts 8, Samaria, it's this, you know, Simon, who has all kinds of issues and problems. Or before Samaria, there is this Ethiopian riding in a chariot. Or in Acts 10, there's Cornelius. And time and time and time again, we find the emphasis was upon individuals. Our work, we need to remember. And trust me, if there's a finger pointing at you, there's probably three pointing back at me. It's about people and about personal involvement in their lives. Nehemiah took it very personal. He could have played the blame game, and he could have blamed all the failures on his Jewish brethren, but instead it says, I mourned and wept many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The third lesson that we learn from this text is that Nehemiah prayed and waited. The first thing that he does is he takes the problem to God. And in fact, the reading that we made a minute ago, beginning in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, is a recording of a prayer of Nehemiah with various aspects. It begins in verse 5 with awe and praise of God. O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. It continues in the 6th verse, in verses 6 and 7, with a confession of sin, that I have sinned, my father's house have sinned, we have sinned against God. It continues in verse 8 with a reminder of God. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me, I will keep my commandments and do them. Though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. He says, God, remember you are faithful. And remember the promise that you made. I am impressed a number of times in the Old Testament when time and time again, the one who was asking or praying to God reminds God that you are a faithful God and you made a promise. I wonder how many times we do that in our prayers. You made a promise, Lord, to hear my petition. I understand He prays and answers. I understand He answers according to His will. I understand that sometimes it does indeed take human implementation here. I understand there's a need to work. I understand all of those. But do we remind God, God, You are faithful. You have been faithful through all these generations, and I know You're hearing me and listening to my petition. And thus Nehemiah says, You're faithful. You made a promise. And I'm asking You to keep that promise. And then in verse 11 comes the petition. Specifically, he says, please grant mercy in the sight of this man, Artaxerxes. For he says, for I was the king's cupbearer. First thing he does when he has the problem, he takes it to God in prayer. And I'm going to say this. It's easy to get caught up in the mechanics and forget to pray. I'm reminded in Acts 6 of where Peter and John, they were... certain Grecian widows were murmuring about the daily ministry. And he said, you go point 7 men who may take care of this matter. We will give ourselves continually to what? Prayer and ministry of the Word. So Nehemiah takes it to God in prayer. He prays and he waits. What do I mean by that? Well, in chapter 1 and in verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Approximately, the month is December. Quite a period of time, several months transpire, until the second chapter, when the prayer is finally answered. In chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him. So, from December to April, approximately, Nehemiah has prayed, and he's fasted, and he's asked God to hear his petition. And what does he do? He waits. And it's really an interesting way in which the prayer is answered. The prayer is answered because King Artaxerxes recognizes that the countenance of Nehemiah is sad. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king, and now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart, and so I became dreadfully afraid. King Artaxerxes acknowledges that this man is sad. There's something wrong here. What's the problem? And so Nehemiah then begins to unfold the plans. During the time of waiting is also perhaps a time of planning. And in fact, the conversation continues in verse 5. Well, in verse 4. Well, let's just go back to verse 3. The king said, and he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tomb lies wait, and its gates are burned with fire? And then the king said to me, what do you request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. What do you want? Nehemiah again gets on his knees and prays. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Let me go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a time. Here's how long it's going to take. We have a project here. This is approximately how long it's going to take. In other words, there had been some planning involved. And furthermore, in verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. That is, I've got an 800-mile journey, and I'm going to need letters to make sure that I get there safely. I need letters from you that you are approving of this journey. And furthermore, in verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beam for the gates of the citadel, which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. Furthermore, I'm going to need the materials necessary to get the job done. No goals, no plans. Nothing happens. Here was a vision, a prayer, planning. What will it cost? Where will this lead us? What are our objectives here? What process are we going to use to get there? What materials are necessary to complete the task? And let me suggest something, brethren. If your spiritual goal goes no further than occupying a pew three times a week, you have a problem. If that's all that's involved, you have a problem. I want to encourage you, make a list and pray about it. Pray about your own personal goals, spiritual goals. Areas that you know and recognize in your own life where you need to be stronger. Pray about those things. Make a list of people that you know in your life who aren't Christians and pray about them and pray for opportunities to open a door to them that you can speak to them about the Lord. And pray about your brethren. Pray about the brethren that are troubled spiritually, that sometimes seem to be filled with apathy or whatever the case may be. Pray for them. And pray for doors of opportunity that you might be able to influence them and encourage them to grow spiritually and to be strengthened in faith. But if it's just three times a week occupying a pew, then you have a problem. You have a problem. So Nehemiah is praying. And he's planning. Good fathers pray and they plan. Elders pray and plan and wait. Teachers who have influence over the heart of a tender child. I know sometimes it's so easy to get caught up in the mechanics that you forget the mission. Trying to mold and encourage the heart of a child to love the Lord enough that when God says it, I love Him so much that I will do it. I may not be popular, but if God says it, I'll do it. Because that's what God wants. Nehemiah is a blend of concern and prayer and action. He's the kind of man that waits. The kind of man who has a clear vision, he sees the need, who has a quiet heart and an active faith. One man said, "Got any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains that you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things that others cannot do. And He is able, yes, with our cooperation, but He is able." The Lord was the specialist in the field that we've talked about today. He was a greater leader than Nehemiah. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we spoke a minute ago about the faithfulness of God. Maybe I can leave you with these words of encouragement from the Hebrew writer. As you leave today and you face the secular world that you face every day, the challenges of the work week, be encouraged by the words of the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 of Hebrews in the 23rd verse. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hang on to your faith. For God who promised is faithful. He'll keep his promise. You believe that? I know you do. If there's someone here today struggling with their faith, maybe we can encourage you today. If we can do anything today to help you, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come now as we stand and sing the song selected.